The Two Worlds. This is part two. I could have titled this, I suppose, or subtitled it with a question, which world Christian? Because we are going to have to give an answer as to which world we desire, whether we desire Christ's world or the other world, which can be named the Antichrist world. There aren't all sorts of worlds, even though the politicians talk about a third world and things like that. They're not. There are two worlds that exist side by side upon this earth. One is the Christ world and one is the Antichrist world. So we are comparing those two, and for the benefit of those who hear this sermon on tape, it may be a little confusing because I've made a number of references to the video program that the local people saw here before the church service. The local video program shows the infringement of Hinduism into the Western world and its taking over of a large part of the religious activities of our people. And of course, Hinduism is a part of that Antichrist world and a very great part of it. We began last week with John 18. Let's turn back there again. Jesus said these words to Pilate as he was being brought up for questioning. John 18, verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" The question to Jesus was, "Why are you being treated as a criminal?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And I think as we watch that video, and as we read some of the things in Ephesians, which is the basic text for what we're studying here, we'll see that Jesus' answer makes a lot of sense. Pilate said, "What hast thou done?" Jesus didn't answer and say, "Well, I did this, and I did that, and I did such and so." He answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus stated the truth that he was going to be crucified because he did not belong to the world that existed out there of man. Not because of any specific act, not because of any specific teachings. They were in opposition to him simply because he represented God's world. And men do not want God's world. They want to make their own world and make themselves God. And that's the foundation of most pagan and heathen religions, is the exaltation of man and his mental, physical, and spiritual abilities. And they do not want this world represented by the Holy Bible. They curse it, they spit upon it, and they crucified our Savior because he was not of their world. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his followers, his disciples, and that means that this prayer, which you should read the whole of it, was for us as well as for the individual disciples at that time. Among other things, verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Now there again, Jesus is stating a truth which we have a hard time believing. The world hates us because we have this word. They don't hate us because our eyes are blue, or our hair is light, or our skin is white. They don't hate us for that. If we would join them in their world, they would accept us. They hate us because we have been given his word. "I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And one of the things we're going to be discussing as we go along here is our responsibility, using God's word in our own mind and our own heart and our own abilities, to get out away from this evil man's world. Jesus is praying that God would keep us from evil. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Jesus has stated his followers, the faithful in Christ, also are not of this Antichrist world. Now, we live in it just as the disciples did, and all the saints down through the age have lived in and among this evil, wicked, vicious thing that exists out there, and we are not unique in living in a world that is governed by false religions. So has almost all generations of God's people down through the ages. So our theme here is to demonstrate two things. Number one, we are of Christ's world, His kingdom world, and what we see out there is another world. This was stated rather plainly in 1 John. Turn to 1 John just before the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 15, this is an admonition to the followers of Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I think those who were here and saw this video presentation on the Hindu religion probably have a better understanding of that than I can give some of the others. But take a look at the world out there that is the non-Christian world. And that's what it is. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And thank God for verse 17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So as Christians, we are to live after the example of Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ lived, taught, and acted according to the will of the Father. Now, we have the will of the Father given to us in one source. It is this Holy Bible, this 1,000-page book. And too often, we are tricked into believing that we can find the will of the Father by somehow or other meditating or trying to think with God's thoughts or to accept something from someone else as being from God. And the truth of the matter is the Christian faith gathered the will of God only from this Bible. That's why ministers who try to lead us astray try to teach us all sorts of doctrines and theology that are not biblical. That is why many of them say, well, God spoke to me and he said, and then they will tell you something, and many thousands of our people will believe that that man got a direct revelation from God, and in many cases, even though it is in opposition to the written or the revealed will of God, they will believe what the man said, because he seems to have spoken directly with God. And the foundation of paganism, the foundation of Hinduism, is the false idea that man can commune directly with God to the point where he becomes one with God. That may be true in the kingdom age when we are with Christ and hear his word. But in this age, to keep us from the other world, God has given us what our fathers called the revealed Word of God. It's called the Holy Bible. And that is our only source of wisdom. That's our only source of learning the difference between these two worlds. All right, turn to Ephesians, and we're going to read, continue what we read before, because the letter to the Ephesians reveals God's kingdom. It reveals God's predestinating us to be the sons of God, and then most of it is an admonition and an instruction as to how Christians should live in order to keep themselves from the world. Now, as we read this, I want you to remember this verse 17 of 1 John. I should repeat that once again. As we go on in Ephesians, remember verse 17 of 1 John 2, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, in spite of the fact that Pastor Emery and some of the other ministers sometimes give you a glimpse of a very fearsome and terrible world out there, which seems to have so much power and influence that it literally controls all of the earth, that thing is temporary. It's fleeting. It's going to pass away. And it's not going to pass away through the will and the power of man. It's going to pass away by the decree of God, which is already given. I have to be rather careful at times, because in my zeal to warn you of what the enemy is doing, I have to be careful that I don't build up an idea in your mind that the enemy has all that power. He doesn't. Most of the enemy's power over us is not his power, it's our ignorance. It's our ignorance. You know, about a quarter of a century ago, a man that I got to know rather well, who understood this whole world control system, he had a favorite saying, which at the time I didn't quite understand. He would say, "The enemy is ignorant." And I thought the enemy was the communists and the international bankers and the false religions and the deceptive ministers. Well, I finally, after years and years, realized our enemy is ignorance, and we are ignorant because we do not understand the revealed will of God. And once we understand that, when we learn the revealed will of God, then that Antichrist world out there cannot deceive us as it has deceived most of the world. We are beyond deception if we have the mind of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. So you remember that, and rather than being fearful of the world, spend your time fearing God and looking into His Word, which is what we're going to do. Turn to Ephesians. The very first verse of this letter says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God," and here it's addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's addressed to you people who believe in Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of what God has done, verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we know it is God's will that we shall become the adopted sons of God. So the world out there, which you're going to hear about from Pastor Emery and from some of these other things, can't have you. They may want you, but they can't have you, because it's God's will that you are His. In verse 18, this is part of the prayer that God prayed for all the saints, in which we should pray, "that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And I mentioned that last time, I want to make a little more comment on it. You are God's inheritance. You are His by right of creation, and then you are His by a double ownership, the right of redemption. Again, two valid, powerful, overwhelming reasons why that world out there can never have you, because you are God by two purchases, creation and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. If our people, our Israelite people, could get into their mind and understanding the absolute total ownership of Israel by God Almighty, they wouldn't be seeking things out there in the heathen world and among the pagans and turning to Hinduism and so on. I stated this morning, and I want to repeat it right now a little, and some of you people know that I've shown this. False Christianity, by not teaching who we are, not teaching we are under a covenant with God Almighty, not showing that the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us as a race, prepares us for accepting false religions. They give us no rock to stand on, no anchor. In fact, they tell us that we are the possession of Christ by accident. That if the Jews hadn't have rejected Christ, and then the apostles had to come to us, we would never have heard of Christ in the first place. Do you realize that is the logical conclusion of their doctrine? And they teach it over and over. Well, the Jews rejected Jesus, so He came to us. So we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ only by accident, according to their doctrine. No wonder our people cannot stand on this word. Because if God has received us by accident, do you suppose that if the Jews go back to God, that then he'll cast us aside? Because after all, what he wanted was the Jews in the first place. Now, I realize I'm adding some words to things here, but I think they're only explanatory words. That is the logical doctrine of the so-called Christian church. And that's why our young people do not understand this word of God. They do not know that it's addressed to them. In verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Now, we understand that, and I believe it's much easier for our people to understand God's power to usward, again, if they understand we are Israel, the descendants of the men that God made covenants with, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and look at our nation and see our world and see the things that God has done with us as God keeping his covenant to our fathers and our race, then how can we be deceived by saying, well, we don't have a God, we've just got a borrowed God? And millions of our young people are losing contact with Jesus Christ because they do not know he is the God of their fathers. Now, we can believe that God created the universe, and I think we better believe of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. God has power to keep us from all of these things. And these things that we are going to come into are not going to be a kingdom like that of Babylon, but they're going to be a kingdom like that of Jesus Christ. We were going down through this prayer verse by verse, and we've gotten down to about 19, and I'll just recap this again. Verse 19 I just read, Paul prayed that we would have the revelation of the greatness of his power to usward. Verse 20, all is wrought in Christ by his resurrection, and that alone puts the lie to the Hindu theory that we will be saved by multiple resurrections of ourselves, that we will be reincarnated in body after body after body, and eventually we reach the high state of nirvana or salvation. No, we reach the high state of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ one time, and that's it. Tremendous difference between Christianity and false Christianity or the false religion. In verse 21, it says that Jesus is far above all of Babylon's power and might and dominion. So, why should we turn to Babylon's ways and take man's ways, even to the destruction of our own children and of other men? In verse 22, he says that all is put under Jesus' feet. Paul has prayed that all of the believers obtain these various understandings and wisdom. And I think it behooves us to make a practice of every once in a while going back to this first chapter of Ephesians and read the prayer that Paul gave for what he wanted the Christian saints to have. And if we put our mind to have and to seek that power and understanding of God Almighty, will not be acceptable to the Hindus and the Antichrist and to the other world. It's true, they will hate us, but you know, they already do. So don't be concerned about antagonizing the other world. Instead, you come to Jesus' world, for that's where we're going anyway. Now, I'm going to read you something that we received in the mail just about a week ago about the public schools. And as I read this, I think you, with what we've read so far and what we'll read further on in Ephesians, will realize that the American public schools are not a part of Christianity, but they are a part of the other world. I pray that you not be too shocked by this, that you'll decide there's nothing whatsoever you can ever do about it, but that you'll be shocked enough to decide that you're not going to allow your children or your grandchildren to be stolen by the other world through the American public school system. This is a report put out by Phyllis Schlafly called Child Abuse in the Classroom. The United States Department of Education sent a team of people around to Seattle, Pittsburgh, Kansas City, Phoenix, Concord, Orlando, and Washington, D.C. in March of 1984 and they had parents and school teachers come in and give them information about what was going on in the public schools that they were opposed to and suggestions for making it more relevant and so on. Well, it's a tremendous report, and what Phyllis Schlafly did was take a portion of the report in this 450-page paperback book here, print up, for the American parents to see what that committee had found out. The news media apparently has not covered this at all. So in a two-page report, she then published some of the things that are in this book. And I'm going to read you some of these things that parents and teachers and also students told this committee. I'm only going to read about a half a dozen. And remember, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in here that are very much like the ones I'm going to read. This is a testimony of a woman, apparently a parent. The importance of relevance in today's education was exemplified by this passage in an 8th grade English textbook. Write a suicide note. The following is the example given in the text, and then this is in the school book. I am finally going to do it. Unemployment drives me crazy. This is an 8th grade textbook. Inflation makes me angry. The cost of living turned my stomach. Big business raises the cost of candy and gum. Teachers expect too much. Schools take away my freedom. I can't communicate with my parents. My parents don't understand me. I have said my goodbyes. I fought a good fight, but I have met defeat. End of the suicide note in the textbook. The lady goes on, that depressing advice was supposed to be relevant. It was taken from an activity approach to Basic English Part 2, published by the New England School Development Council in Newton, Massachusetts. Here's another excerpt. When my daughter was 12 years old, she was given a questionnaire by her 7th grade health teacher without my knowledge or consent. She was asked many personal questions, including being required to give her views about life after death. She was asked, what reasons would motivate you to commit suicide? 5 reasons were listed from which she was expected to choose. She was given a list of 10 ways of dying, including violent death, and asked to list them in the order of most to least preferred. She was asked what should be done to her if she was terminally ill. 2 of the 5 choices offered her by the framers of this questionnaire were mercy killing. You cannot convince me of any positive benefits of this approach to controversial subjects thrust upon unsuspecting minors. Remember, this was to 13-year-old and 14-year-old children. The manner in which these questions were presented to my child was not only an invasion of privacy, but violated the deepest moral and ethical teachings of our home. Here is another testimony from another parent. Children are keeping diaries which teachers read daily and comment on. Teachers are being asked to use this holistic approach under the misconception that diaries are kept to check grammar and punctuation. A mother called me to complain about her daughter's diary. The child had written that she was angry with her mother and that she wanted to kill her. The teacher responded in red ink to this child's remark in the diary saying, "Don't kill her, just punch her out." Open-ended sentences pry into the personal area of the child's belief. Questions are asked with no correct answer provided, implanting dishonest values. For example, one test that I recently saw said, a child is asked what he would do if he had only $1 and his mother's gift cost $4. Would he, A, steal the gift, B, borrow $3 from a stranger, meaning beg, right, C, change the price tag to read $1. You see, the choices are given are all dishonest, and they're required to pick one of them. Survival games are played. Children are made to decide who can die and who must live. Abortion is presented as though it is a contraceptive, and contraceptives are presented as something you must use when you reach the 5th or the 6th grade. Plays presented to students with actors dancing on the United States flag are not uncommon and were a big problem here in Pittsburgh. Kids are definitely being programmed to accept a new global perspective. Isn't that what we saw in that video about Hindu? Global world government is the aim. Here's another one. The invasions of privacy in this curriculum are endless. Do you have your own bedroom? These are questions asked children in the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh grades. Do you have your own bedroom? Are you going to practice religion just like your parents? Who has the last word in your family? Draw what your parents wear at home, at work. What tools do they use at home, at work? What is your parents' income? How much time do your parents spend watching TV? And on and on. The young children are expected to fill in sentences such as, the trouble with being honest is blank, and they fill that out. They are asked, what would be the hardest thing for you to do, steal, cheat, or lie? This question was included for group discussion in third grade. How many of you ever wanted to beat up your parents? Here's another one. The question of the day was, who died last in your family? The little girl's grandfather had died, and she was extremely upset. Tell me, how is that child going to get through the rest of the day after being forced to play Magic Circle? And Magic Circle is a game where you decide who in the circle is going to die. Another case involved a little girl who was adopted. A newspaper article was read to the class, and here is the question the class discussed. The little girl in the article is 12 years old, and she's pregnant. The class was then compelled to decide what to do. By a class vote, it was decided that abortion was much better than adoption. The little girl who was adopted was almost destroyed to have her friends feel that she was better off dead than adopted. I'm going to read you this one more because all of these are typical, and this goes on day after day in thousands and thousands of so-called public, really government schools in America. This one writes, I remember very clearly the film Lottery, that was the title of it, that was shown in our school. The film centered around an average family in a small town. Remember now, this is a movie acted out with people shown to a class. The film centered around an average family in a small town. The focus was mainly on the mother of the family and the preparation for a town picnic that was going to take place. Everyone was excited. The day of the picnic, everything went as you would expect a picnic to go, lots of laughing games and so on, until someone said that it was time that everyone depart a circle that was being formed. Numbers were drawn out, and then a number was called out. The mother in the film had a terrified look on her face. The others started saying things to her, and their faces were all distorted. Apparently, her number was drawn. They all circled around her and started to stone her to death, even her own family. I remember that after the film was over and the lights were turned on, there was complete silence in the room. No one understood the film or the reason for showing it. For quite a time afterwards, I had nightmares, and the film seemed to haunt me. Even now, when I think of it, it leaves me cold. They showed a movie of a typical American family and other families who went to a picnic, had all sorts of fun, then drew a number, put one of the women in the circle, and killed her. And that was the end of the movie. That is being shown in the public schools to your children and your grandchildren. When we found out about these films, we went to the school board and we demanded a public showing of Lottery. We had several parents there. When I saw that film, it just made me sick to my stomach. I was an adult and I saw how it must affect our little children. In that film, a little boy stood there whose own mother was being stoned. Somebody picked up a stone and handed it to the little boy for him to throw it at his mother, and he had such a shocked look on his face. The blood was coming down her forehead, and she was screaming. So we went to the school board about it and wanted the film taken out, and they told us, no, that is censorship. You are censors. Now, you have heard in your own newspapers how parents have gone to the schools and demanded that certain books are taken out, and then you'll read the article in the paper where the school board and the teachers and the newspaper itself then complains about what? What's being done in schools? No, you are censors. You are trying to censor books. Why, you're book burners and film burners. Why, you're like the Nazis who burned books. Can you understand why some parents are willing to burn the books that are in the public schools? After they find out. The tragedy is And I answered this to some extent in my newsletter. Most parents assume that their little children will come home and tell them about anything that's out of the ordinary in the public schools. But they forget their little children don't know what is out of the ordinary. Daddy and Mommy are the ones who tell them to go to school. You must go to school in order to learn. Well, you listen to your teacher. You have to learn those things. And when they show this kind of film and do this thing to the children assume that's what you want them to see. Because after all, who sent them there? You did. And we have a hard time getting this across to parents. Children will not come home and warn you because they think what they see and learn there is what you want them to see and learn. The result is, by and large, most parents are quite totally ignorant of what is happening to their children until oftentimes it is far, far too late and the child is destroyed. I'm going to read you one more thing about what happened with some people who took their children out of the public school. Because what Pastor Emery is talking about is you Christian people making a decision as to whether you are going to live in Christ's world or whether you're going to accept the other world. And that other world is in your government school. This is from Daily News Digest, which is published here locally in Phoenix. The headline is Idaho Homeschooling Uproar. Idaho courts have taken 16 school-aged children from three New Plymouth families and put them in the custody of relatives who have promised to provide them with education approved by the state of Idaho. The parents in the case, all named Shippey, three brothers, say the public schools do not provide adequate education for their children and that the schools bring the children into contact with many undesirable things, including drugs and alcohol. Idaho officials say the three brothers have not provided the children with state-approved education as required by law. The Shippeys were given 6 months jail terms, 1182, that's 2 years ago, for not sending their children to school. Those sentences were suspended with the stipulation that the children be sent to public school. When the Shippeys were found to have failed to do this, authorities ordered the Shippeys back to jail. And when they say Shippeys, they mean husbands and wives. All three husbands and all three wives. Idaho legislator Robert Foray, who has championed tuition tax credits, has introduced a bill offering freedom of choice to parents to allow them to control the education of their children. Foray defended the vocational on-the-job training type education the Shippeys were giving their children. The boys were being taught to operate heavy equipment while the girls were learning homemaking skills. The legislature said the children were also being taught to read so they could learn scripture and were receiving math education to help work out farm problems. A measure of the response of the media to this controversy can be found in the Idaho Statesman. This is a newspaper up there. Quote, although they remain in jail, separated from their 41 children, these three families have a total of 41 children, although they remain in jail, separated from their 41 children, three New Plymouth couples refuse to place their 16 school-age children in class deserve little sympathy. They have violated a good law and are challenging a basic tenet of our society. The Shippeys brought this upon themselves. Representative Robert Foray, an ultra-conservative Republican, I'm still reading from the newspaper, is using the Shippey case as a springboard in his Neanderthal plan to repeal the compulsory school attendance law. As for the Shippeys, they must realize that their children are not their property. End of quote from the news article. And then, of course, he gives a comment here dated in December. As we go to press, this is the comment from the local Phoenix source. This story is still developing. The parents are now out of jail, but do not have their children back. The youngsters now in state care are allowed to see their parents on weekends, only until their parents agree to either put them in public schools or conduct a state-approved homeschool program for them. The story above from that newspaper, didn't note that of the 41 children, 3 of them are nursing babies, and those babies have not been returned to their mothers. Now that is going on in America, and I read that because we have to realize that that other anti-Christ world, when it gets a claim on you or a hold on you or your children, is not going to easily give up and let you have them back. To demonstrate how long it has been, when information began to be published warning you of what was happening in your public schools, I have a book here called Poison Drops in the Federal Senate. We've had a number of copies on the back shelf because I bought all of the publisher's supply some time ago. This was originally printed in 1886. That's 98 years ago. And the book is 140 pages long. And the theme of the book was to prove to the readers that the public schools are the cause of increasing crime and people in jails in America 98 years ago. And he writes 130 pages, gives all sorts of statistics. He begins with the one here on the front, which I'll show you. In order to prevent crime, Massachusetts, as early as 1647, gave the educational control of children to the public. And after over 200 years trial to wit in 1860, they had one native white criminal to every 649 people. Here is Virginia, down to 1860, had always left the educational control of children to their fathers and mothers, and the result was one criminal to every 6,566 inhabitants. In other words, the rate of criminals in the states with government schools was 10 times what it was in the states where the parents taught their children in their homes. And this man wrote a book on this and published it 98 years ago. Where were our fathers and our grandfathers when that other world out there began to steal America by stealing what? Stealing the children. Remember the Pied Piper story of Hamlin? How do you conquer a nation? By taking their children away and training them in the tenets and precepts of the enemy. And they've been doing that for far over a century in America. Chapter 2 of Ephesians says, we'll close with this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then he goes on, which we'll continue with next week, telling you that even when you were captive by the Antichrist world, Christ died for you to bring you out of that world. Now I ask you a question. Do you think it is incumbent on you to bring your children out of that world, or are you going to be concerned only with yourself and say, well, I'll follow Christ, but I guess to prevent trouble, I'll let the Antichrist have my children? I believe as we read on about these two worlds, I pray that many Christian parents will agree it isn't enough that we come out of the world. We are to bring our family with us, and God will show us the way. Let's stand and we'll close. Our Father, the God of Israel, we just pray in the name of Jesus Christ for power and for understanding and for wisdom. Lord God, we expressly pray for our children and our grandchildren. Father, we ask that you keep them from the evil. We pray that you give wisdom and understanding to show us our responsibility to teach them your word, to teach them your way, to lead them to the light and help them to flee from darkness. We just ask all of this that your name might be glorified in Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.